We're in verse 7 of chapter 3. I sort of wish I'd listened now to my executive assistant. She said, "You surely want more than one verse?" And I said, "No, I'm just going to speak on verse 7. And then when I went to prepare it a few hours ago, I'm now going to speak on all first 7 verses of chapter 3. So I'm going to tell you what they are. But verse 7 is printed in your bulletin. "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." But let me go back to verse 1. And you're going to have to listen now, unless you have it on. Oh, well, some of you have actually brought the sword with you today, which is rewards in heaven for you, I'm sure. "My son, do not forget my teaching." This is a reminder that this is a father speaking to a son. These are words of wisdom being given to a teenager. Imagine that as the possible scenario here. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." It was verses like this, of course, that led the Pharisees to read this absolutely literally and to actually place these phylacteries on their foreheads with the Torah written on it. "So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding." How many of you have that as a kind of favorite verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. "In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." And then the verse that epitomizes this, verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." This is a proverb then about wisdom, the wisdom of God in opposition to the wisdom of man. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is learning and understanding how the world works and how we work within it. You come to a fork in the road and you have to make a decision. How do you choose? On what principles do you base that choice? In all of life's multifaceted activities, it's knowing who you are. It's knowing why you are here, for what purpose, for what end. The epitomizing canon, that's my phrase for the week. The epitomizing canon here is the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. And that is the overall mindset of the book of Proverbs. You're here for one purpose and one purpose alone. So learn it. To glorify God in all that you do, in every circumstance. You see, behind this lies an assumption, a presupposition, that we are born into this world as simpletons. We care too much for our own thoughts, our own way of seeing things, our own opinions, or what others think of us, perhaps. Well, foolishness is what the Bible calls that. We are fools by nature. It's the first verse of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Already he has missed the way of wisdom. It's a verse that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They were wise in their own understanding, but they were actually fools. It's something that he picks up again, Paul picks up again when he writes to the Corinthians, and he's making a contrast, actually tongue-in-cheek contrast, between Greeks and barbarians. You know, if you weren't Greek, you were a barbarian. There was nothing in between. If you weren't Greek, sophisticated, educated, with all the arts and philosophy and so on, if you weren't Greek, you were a barbarian. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in the heart of Greek culture. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. A crucifixion means that God curses this person. How could he possibly be a savior? How could he possibly be the epitome of wisdom? And to the wise, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, just folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and listen, the wisdom of God. But perhaps we should be asking the question, not what is wisdom, but who is wisdom? Who is really wise? Where can wisdom be found? And Paul's answer is in Jesus. Because he is the embodiment of wisdom. Well, as I said, this is a father speaking to a son. My son, do not forget my teaching. Remember when you were a teenager? Think back hard now when you were a teenager. And you thought your parents were dummies. Do you remember that? Remember what Mark Twain said? When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. The arrogance of youth. The arrogance of youth. The arrogance of a teenager who thinks he has wisdom and dismisses the wisdom of the generations that has gone before him or her. Thinking too much of ourselves. Be not wise in your own eyes. It's a problem, of course, that goes all the way back to Eden. When Satan planted the thought, the idea, has God said? And what did Adam and Eve do but succumb to being wise in their own eyes? So there's a wider context here in Proverbs chapter 3, and one way of looking at it would be to sort of point out 5 steps to wisdom. I'm not going to do that, but the 5 steps would be, put your heart's deepest trust in God and his grace, God's love unconditioned from eternity, Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Realize that you, Christian, have been loved from eternity. That he has set his heart upon you. He set his love upon you. Predestined you. Foreknew you. Called you out of darkness and into light. Submit your whole mind to Scripture. That's what he means, I think, when he says, do not lean upon your own understanding, but the understanding of God, the self-revelation, the self-disclosure of God recorded, written down. That no Scripture comes from the imagination, simply from the imaginations of men. But men wrote as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Be humble and teachable. Be generous with all your possessions and passionate about justice. The passage goes on to say, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And an interesting section in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Well, let's pick up that last point. How can we learn wisdom? How did Job learn wisdom? And in many respects, Job is a book about wisdom. It's part of the literature of the Old Testament that we refer to as wisdom literature, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And God's answer to Job was to put him in the furnace, to put him through a fiery trial, the like of which we would never ask for, nor want to experience. God took him and put him in the crucible and almost crushed him, taking away his 10 children, taking away all that he had, taking away the preciousness of his health, and bringing him almost to the point of death, so that at one point in the book of Job, he is described as being skin and bones. You think everything is going fine, and you have everything. And Job was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the globe, and godly to boot. And then, without warning, out of the blue, God strikes. Yes, that's how Job saw it. God struck him. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He wasn't just the victim of outrageous fortune. God did this. Yes, behind the complexity of causality, there is the machinations of Satan, of course. But in a very real sense, who brought Job to Satan's attention? Have you considered my servant Job? With friends like that. Job 28 is a little cameo about wisdom. It's a little chapter that you can almost pull out of the book of Job entirely and just set, as it were, as a separate little piece. It's a little poem about wisdom. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? That's Job's predicament. He wants to understand. He wants answers to some of the most fundamental questions about life. Why? Why is this happening? Why now? Why me? From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the heaven and sees everything under the heavens when he gave to the wind its weight. Oh, there's a timely verse. He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And that verse is being repeated here in Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's exactly the same message. How did Job learn wisdom? Through the crucible of affliction and trial. Some of us are so foolish that it would take that to make us wise. For we are so filled with our own ideas and own estimation of things and our own estimation of ourselves. And we begin to predict what God can and cannot do in our lives. And then he puts us in the crucible of affliction and shows us how small and tiny and helpless and arrogant and foolish we are. The one thing that reorientates us is the fear of God. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. John Murray in Principles of Conduct asks a question. I remember reading it. It must have been in 1976 or 1977. I was a seminary student and reading it. It was a book that was assigned for an ethics class. And I remember reading the chapter on the fear of God, and he asks this question. And at first it was a very disturbing question. Is it ever right to be afraid of God? And his answer was typically John Murray. It is the height of arrogance not to be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid of God. It's an extraordinary way of answering the question. For in one sense, we are his children, and he loves us, and he has revealed his grace to us in the gospel, and he has given us covenant promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what if you abandon him? What if you forsake him? What if you turn your backs on him? Then what? And John Murray's nuanced answer was, there is every right, it is the height of folly, not to be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid of God, because he is a consuming fire. We worship God in reverence and awe, Hebrews 11:28, because he is a consuming fire. So fear the Lord. Now, the fear here is perhaps the fear of awe. Christopher Lee, the actor Christopher Lee, who I believe may have passed away, but Christopher Lee, who plays Saruman in Lord of the Rings, that there are three people in here who now know who I'm talking about, Christopher Lee. He spent his entire life playing bad guys, and Saruman is the epitome of the bad guy in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. But he tells the story that as a young boy, he fell in love with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, as I did when I was 15 years old, and he met Tolkien. It was just a happenstance. He was in a hotel somewhere, and he met Tolkien. And this is what he said. He said, "I began to tremble, and I almost knelt in his presence." When I encounter the living God, the God of Hurricane Florence, and you see that, in one sense, magnificent and awe-inspiring picture from space of this massive, massive tornado with the hole at the very center of it. The picture is beautiful, and it's still, and it's quiet, and you can look at it, and you think, extraordinary, and all of this by the mighty hand of God. The fool says there is no God. The fool says that everything that is comes out of nothing. And in his presence, I begin to shake, and I almost knelt when I saw him, Lee said. But when we're in the presence of Almighty God, we kneel, we bow our hearts, we bow our intellects, we bow our emotions, we bow our will, and we say, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? That was the way of wisdom. "Not my will, but yours be done." You find yourself at a crossroads. You find yourself having to make important decisions in your home, in your family, in your marriage, in work. They wake you up at night, perhaps. And you say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Be not wise in your own understanding. What does God have to say? Marilynne Robinson is a very, very fine novelist and has won many prizes for books that she has written. And I've only ever read Gilead, but she has written several others, Lila and Home, I think, are two other books that she has written. And I urge you to read her someday if you've got a few days where you want to chill and relax and read some of her literature. She is a very, very fine author. And it is evident when you read the books the extent to which the Bible, the pull, the weight, the gravitas of the Bible actually informs the way in which she writes. And don't misunderstand me. I'm sure that Marilynne Robinson and I would have huge differences of opinion about many things in the Bible. And sometimes when I read Gilead, I felt there was something essentially missing too from her understanding of the Bible. But that's not my point now. My point is, I think that we can learn from that approach of hers to writing how the Bible informs even the manner in which she writes literature. And I think it's what this father is trying to get into the mind and into the soul of his son, that he must be guided in everything that he does by Scripture. By the words of David in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean." That's an interesting choice of phrase, isn't it? That the fear of the Lord is clean. There's nothing impure about it. You know, you still have time to be wise. A week before last, I woke up at about 3 o'clock and suddenly realized there was a baptism the next day, and I hadn't made any sort of mental preparation for it. I like to do a little 2-3 minute little homily about baptism, and I try to think about what it is I'm going to talk about during that. So I lay in bed thinking for 10 minutes or so and sort of notched that in my brain and hoped it would still be there when I woke up in the morning. And then I woke up and it was 10 to 8. And I thought, horrors, I shot out of bed. I'm yelling at Rosemary because she's forgotten to set the alarm. And it was all her fault, and I'm going to be late for church for the first time, in my entire life. And I'm saying, I haven't got time to shower, and where's my shirt? Where's my shirt? And then she says, where are you going? And I said, I haven't even got a sermon prepared. And she said, Derek, it's Saturday. And I stood for 2 or 3 minutes just frozen because I was so convinced it was Sunday morning and I hadn't prepared my sermon. And as the weight sort of began to sort of fall from my shoulders, the relief, I've got 24 hours to prepare this sermon. I still have time. Well, you still have time to be wise, reconsecrating yourself to the fear of God, committing yourself to Scripture, saying, not my will, but yours be done, and knowing a peace that passes all understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Father, we thank you. We are such fools by nature. Adam made us a fool, and we believed him. We followed in his path until you enlightened us and showed us our folly. We still find ourselves thinking, I like to think of things this way, and out comes just nonsense. Help us to submit to everything that you teach in Scripture. Help us to love the Word of God and hide it in our hearts. And in that decision that we've got to make, perhaps this week or next week or soon, make us wise. Help us to choose the option that says, this is how God is going to be most glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.